the millions and millions of Israelites that Moses and then Joshua had led into the promised land were now scattered all over the Middle East, having been ejected from their land by God, so that they had no identity of their own at all. Indeed, their own pagan ways had eventually caught up with them. And they're not taking God too very seriously and not really believing that he meant what he said in his word and in his law, meant that they had eventually pretended and eventually lived as if he really didn't mean it, he really wouldn't do it. And when finally he had done it and judged them, they didn't know what had hit them. Their own pagan ways had caught up with them. And rather than worship the Lord, as he said, they're now worshipping other gods of wood and stone that cannot hear or speak or do anything. On Sunday mornings for the last few months, we've been seeing how God led the people from slavery in Egypt into the promised land. We hadn't got there when we broke off Exodus, but just carry on reading. You'll see it happens in Joshua. So now we're at the other end of Old Testament history. You remember, history, as far as God is concerned, is one long story where he made the world and he made human beings and they rejected him and he promised to send a rescuer, and everything else that we read in the Bible is God's fulfillment of his plan to send a rescuer. And you see it in embryo, repeated, his methodology, and you see it in practice as he takes his own people and gives them promises and keeps those promises. So if Jesus is around about here, and this is the year naught, let's call it that, so we're back as we open Ezra chapter 1, around about 600 years, 400-500 years before Jesus has come. That's where we are. But God had made and kept his promises. Just look at one of the promises that he had made through Moses, if you look back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Jump back 1,000 or more years to Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Page 144. There were blessings according to Moses in this great sermon called Deuteronomy, for doing what God said. Chapter 28 and verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed in the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, the basket, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And so it goes on. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow these commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Turn over the page to verse 64. It goes on. It's painful and horrible what God says will happen when they walk away from him. Verse 64. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, oh, if only it were evening. And in the evening, oh, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sight that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Just a brief knowledge of what happened to those people whom Moses spoke to will tell you that they did exactly that. They just simply ignored God. The generation of Moses' day did what he said. They kept the law. They held on tight. And then it all started to go wrong. And they rejected God. And they rejected God. And they rejected God. And there were high points, but mostly there were low points. And all the time, there's this underlying theme that says, we need a change. We need a rescuer. We need this plan of God to send a rescuer that will not just change our circumstances, but will change our hearts. That's what we really need to make a difference. And that was the situation that the people found themselves in as we opened the book of Ezra. The millions and millions of them have been scattered. They worship gods of wood and stone that cannot hear. They live in constant suspense. They had rejected the Lord, behaved as if he did not exist, or at least he did not matter, and the Lord had kept his covenant. God always does what he says, good and bad. And here they are, exiled to Babylon for some 70 years or so. They would be away from their own land, and more to the point, away from Jerusalem and the temple that, as they said, bears God's name. You follow the plan of salvation for the whole world through the Old Testament, then it's okay up until this point. And then at this point, everything seems to fall apart. Because at this point, as the people have been taken out of the land, or just before this point, as the people have been taken out of the promised land, so this plan line that I've been describing looks as though it's been totally derailed. God has been thwarted. The people would not do what he says. The law of God, which shouted this way, everybody, which they were all supposed to follow, they had forgotten about. And it looked as though everything that God had promised was going to come to pieces. But, you know, when everything is going wrong, and when we are in the wrong, and when nothing seems to be happening that is right, what can we do? The answer is what they did. Trust in God, because he always keeps his promises. At the same time as Ezra, the events of Ezra were happening, just about 70 years before this point in the history of these people, the prophet Jeremiah, if you turn to Jeremiah, then you'll see it with me, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had got something to say. Jeremiah was a very sad guy, because it was his job to shout, the exile is coming, the exile is coming, and the people wouldn't believe it. And then when the exile came, it was his job to shout, do what God says, do what God says, knowing very well that they wouldn't. And when ultimately all the people were taken from the land, and even Jeremiah oversaw a minor rebellion that meant everybody was fleeing from the land. So Jeremiah said, don't go back to Egypt, don't go back to Egypt. And they did, and took him along with them. And church history suggests to us that Jeremiah was one of those who was sawn in two, if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. But at this point in Jeremiah chapter 25, page 550, it's not quite all so bad. Verse 11 of chapter 25, the Lord says that all of this will come together. Let's pick up reading at verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar being the guy that had taken them into exile in the first place. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, king of Ammon, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants the prophets to you again and again, and you have not listened or paid attention, they said, turn now each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your forefathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods and serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, and I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, verse 8, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. Turn across to chapter 29, a page over, and verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What have we got as we open Ezra chapter 1? Millions of people no longer in the promised land, all following after other gods, not knowing what to do and having no identity of themselves. God's promise to curse them for so doing fulfilled. And God's promise through Jeremiah, both of judgment and of rescue. And the 70 years are up. And everybody knows that God keeps his promises. But how can it be done? How can the Lord take a ragtag bunch of exiles, people who are enslaved to a pagan nation, hundreds of miles from where they should be, and return them to a land that most of them have now have only heard of from their parents? The answer is that he can take a pagan king and so exercise him about the situation that he gives orders for the people to return. Cyrus, king of Persia, was a thoroughly pagan man. But in Ezra chapter 1, we read these quite remarkable words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Here is a man, pagan as he is, who is in God's hands. When you and I get up tomorrow morning and we open our newspapers, or we switch on our radio, or we view our TV screens, and George Bush is doing this, and Saddam Hussein is no longer around. Let me pick another one. Or Al-Qaeda are doing that, or Tony Blair has decided this, or whatever else they decide is going on. And you think, no, not yet something else that seems to be just distracting the world and more... Never forget that the rulers of the world are in God's hands, not their own. In fact, in the case of Cyrus, it is even more remarkable than Ezra would at first appear. because 200 years or so before the exile took place, or certainly 120 years before the exile of Judah took place, 200 years before Ezra was written, the prophet Isaiah had something quite specific to say. We're not going to make an apology for jumping you around tonight, because as we set the scene for the book of Ezra, we have to get our heads around where we are. And where we are is staggering. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44 just for a moment. Page 512. 513. In fact, so staggering is what we're about to read that theologians who do not believe the Bible, people we would call liberal theologians, people who are not evangelicals, who cast great aspersions on the Word of God being the Word of God, insist that Isaiah must have been written in at least two different halves, one before Ezra and one after. We know that's not true. Isaiah wrote 200 years before Ezra. This is what the Lord, verse 24 of Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets, and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. It's the same word as Messiah, the same word as Christ, God's chosen, useful one. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and will level the mountains. I will break down the grates of bronze and cut through the bars of irons. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you, Cyrus, by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You, heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the cloud shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 12, jump down. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. See why this is remarkable? As we open Ezra chapter 1 tonight, 200 years before these things started to happen, long before Cyrus is grandmother was born. So Isaiah said, I'm going to take a pagan king who does not acknowledge me, and a people who, as Isaiah wrote, were not in exile, who will be in exile, and a Jerusalem that, as Isaiah wrote, that was fully standing and apparently thriving, but utterly godless, and it will be destroyed. And the one who I declare will do it will rebuild it. And the one who I declare will do it will set my exiles free. But not for price or reward, simply because I'm God. And it should come as no surprise then when King Cyrus comes to the throne. And at last the promises of God are fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1. Why are we looking at the book of Ezra over the next few weeks? Not least because it will remind us again that God is God. That is it. That God is God in a world that doesn't know where it's going, and amongst Christians who at times really wonder whether God means what he says. I don't mean us, I just mean at large, though undoubtedly at times us. God is God. In the first year, let's read it again, of Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his whole realm, and he put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. It's somewhat of an exaggeration, but he's not doing badly. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who is in Jerusalem. And any people of any place where survivors are now living are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock and freewill offerings to the temple of God in Jerusalem. God takes a king who doesn't acknowledge him, gives him a name before he's born, and causes his heart to move. God keeps his promises because he is God. The Lord holds the heart of kings. God is God. In the great plan for the world, so often it looks as if God's will is irrelevant. It looked terribly irrelevant when Nebuchadnezzar arrived to take the people of Judah into exile in the first place. And even more relevant when Nebuchadnezzar and his successors smashed down the temple at Jerusalem and tore it apart and tore down the walls. But ultimately, the Medes and Persians came to the Babylonians and overthrew them. You can read about it in the book of Daniel and everything that happened there. And the God who gave the Babylonians to the Persians, and the God who moved in the heart of the pagan king of Persia to rebuild the temple and set the captains free to return. I say again, whenever you and I look out at a world and wonder at its chaos, never forget that the Lord has promised that he will fulfill his plan, and even using pagan kings to do it. It looks sometimes as if the world is just going its own way, doesn't it? And even this week, we've seen, I referred to it this morning, we've seen the laws apparently change in our country, and it looks as though Christians are going to be reversing the freedoms that we're going to have reversed, the freedoms that we've enjoyed for centuries in our country. But the reality is that on this great timeline that God has set, this plan of rescue for the whole world, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and ultimately to be applied at the end of time, what he says he's going to do, he's going to do, and nothing and nobody is going to stand in his way. Indeed, he's going to use the whoever they think they are. Not just did he move in the heart of the king of Cyrus, he moved in the hearts of his people. Look at verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The Lord holds the heart of the king in his hands, And the Lord holds the heart of his people in his hands as well. Verse 6, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. The Lord holds the heart of the pagan king in his hand. He holds the heart of his people in his hand. And he holds the heart of onlookers in his hand. Doesn't it remind you of something we were looking at in Exodus just a few months ago? The Passover feast comes. Everybody who is not an Israelite has had the firstborn killed that night. And yet somehow God moves in the heart of the pagan Egyptians to be generous to their Israelite neighbors and to give them articles of gold and silver and send them on the way to the promised land. Theologians describe what's going on here as a kind of second Exodus. Just like the Exodus from Egypt to the promised land, where the Egyptians were favorably disposed to the Israelites, so here in this Exodus back to the promised land, the Lord is at work amongst the people who are not coming. But moreover, King Cyrus recognizes somehow the God he does not fully acknowledge has some things that belong to him. He brought out, verse 7 tells us, the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, or the leader of Judah, often described by some as Zerubbabel, who we're going to read out about a little bit later on. And you can see there the list that's created, 30 of this and 1,000 of that and 29 of the other and so on. What's the point? The point is here that God doesn't miss a thing. Not a thing. Everything that is right is going back. The people he has chosen are going back. Millions and millions of people were exiled from Israel in the first place. If you cast your eye across, and we're going to look at it in more detail next week, there's only about 50,000 of them, just a little bit more than the population of Chippenham, that goes back. But history is not simply an account of random or vaguely related past events. We must see history of which we are a part, and we must see history in terms of God having his plan that he will fulfill. This line, as I've described it, that history seems to be panning out, of which we are a part, somewhere down here, and the Lord Jesus coming again somewhere down here, and I don't know where, is not just an accident of random events. We must see history as the sovereign account of God at work, his story, to bring the end of his sovereign will. In the next few weeks, we're going to expand Ezra and see more in the passages themselves what God is doing amongst his people. But brothers and sisters, this week, as you get up, as you live your lives, as you and I know the Lord Jesus and his rescue for us and look ahead to the future and see all that's happening, don't forget that we know and love the one who holds the world in which we live tightly in his grip. The rest of the world doesn't know that. I don't know how they get up in the morning, quite frankly. We do know that, and therefore we can face it with great confidence.